And I want to read to us, just as we stay in that place of worship, you can stand. As we read the Lord's word, you can sit if you need. But would you turn your attention to him? Fix your eyes on him. Let me read John's account here. This is John 19. The story, not just of what Jesus won and accomplished for us, but the price that he was willing to pay. So great was his love that he came, gave up his life. He made a way where there was no way. So Lord, remind us, recalibrate our hearts, reawaken our affections and our passions for you. John says this, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place that's called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And they crucified him with two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each shoulder, soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Three words in the English, one in the Greek. and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished, paid in full. The price he paid, the victory he won, the free gift of life he now offers. This is what we remember. This is the word of God. Amen. But we do want to really take a moment to reflect, to pause, to remember the sacrifice, the suffering, the gift, the grace, the mercy, the majesty of King Jesus. So can I pray for us? And then we'll hopefully just allow the Lord to fix our hearts afresh upon him on this Good Friday morning. So Father, we thank you for this time we spend together. We thank you for your free gift of grace. It's only by your grace that we come. May we never forget that truth, and may we never forget, although it's free to us, the cost that it was for you to invite us afresh into your embrace, into your mercy, into your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the price that you paid, the blood that you shed, the sacrifice. So great was your love for us that you laid down your life. And this Good Friday, enable us through the power of your Holy Spirit to fix our eyes afresh upon the wonder, the mercy, and the majesty of who you are. We pray that in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to share just a few thoughts for us this Good Friday. And we are in the midst of a journey, certainly the journey of life. We could ponder and reflect upon that a lot. But in particular, the journey of this week, and we set the scene for those who are with us on Sunday with this moment of public proclamation, the triumphal entry as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the King, the promised Messiah. He is here. And we do know, of course, I'm sure most of, if not all of us know where we're going to end up. We're going to end up celebrating at the empty tomb, proclaiming, declaring the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not in the grave, but he has risen again, that he has forever declared and proclaimed that he is who he said he was, and that he has accomplished what he said he came to accomplish. So we're in some ways between the now and the not yet. We're in tension, we're in progress, and we do in life, don't we? We have this tendency in different moments, in different aspects, to skip the process. Sometimes the process is a little more messy, it's a little more costly. It's a little more uncomfortable than we would like. And I would suggest in general, we live in a time and age where we're very removed from the process. We're used to the instant fix. You press the button, you download the app, and there it is instantly. And it's been a fascinating journey over the last month just explaining to my kids the process of petrol. But Dad, don't we just press the Bowser and the petrol comes out? And what is happening in the world? And you say, well, there's a process. It needs to be mined from the ground. It needs to be refined. It needs to be shipped long distances. It needs to be distributed. And there is various chains and complexities along the way. Probably easy to explain than why the government's fuel relief is taking so long to flow into the Bowsers, which we pray, Lord willing, will impact us sooner rather than later. But there is a process, and that's very much the case with this week as we remember and ponder the gift of grace, the mercy, the majesty, the finished work of the cross. We certainly don't want to forget where we've come from, and we want to celebrate and live in the reality of the resurrection, of the power of God proclaimed and displayed. But in the midst of that, we don't want to forget the process. We want to embrace the journey. We want to remember, as John's gospel so powerfully proclaims, the suffering, the price that he has paid for us. See, this is not peripheral to the gospel story. In fact, if you look purely at statistics for the statisticians amongst us, you might be interested to learn that there is around about 30% of all the gospel accounts that is devoted to the events around this week, but specifically the crucifixion. There's 8 chapters in Matthew, there's 6 in Mark, there's 6 in Luke, and John's gospel, of course, for those who've delved into that, you'll know nearly 50% of his gospel is built entirely around the night prior to Jesus going to the cross. So we cannot afford to just gloss over what this is all about. What is the center of this gospel story that Christ has come, but Christ has died on the cross in our place for us? In fact, the early church, Paul himself, 1 Corinthians 2:2, he made it very clear. He says, I decided to know nothing. In other words, he came there to preach and teach, but he said, this is the centrality of my mission. Nothing except Jesus Christ. And we would say, well, of course, he's the center. He's the foundation. It's all about him. But he continues. He says, nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's not to gloss over the resurrection. That's not to say he didn't preach on that. He certainly did. He proclaimed the power and the finished work. The empty tomb, what that means for us, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, he's saying there's something in this piece that we need to continually come back to, not just pushing through, rushing through the story. Let's get to the it is finished bit. Let's certainly move on to the he is risen. The Holy Spirit's here and we're proclaiming with power the mercy and the wonder of Jesus. But let's spend moments not just on Good Friday, but regularly as we embark upon this journey of faith, of discovering day by day more of who he is. Let's never lose sight of the process. And in many ways, this is our hope. This is our joy. There's something in here for us. It's what I want to reflect upon. So here's the scene. Here's the thought for us. There's something this particular year. I've read this account, I don't know how many times, as many of you probably have, but as I was reading through John's account this year, and I'd encourage you to do so, not just his account, but all the gospel writers, they have different aspects and elements that they bring out. But John's account, it kind of struck me. We get this real tension in his description of these moments as the Lord heads towards and is crucified upon the cross of Calvary. He really brings out and highlights this tension between the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God. We read this account, I remember just reading it and being hit by it as Jesus is there and continually as he's brought out before the people and they're saying, well, crucify, crucify. And then at one point he's saying, but he's your king. And the Jews, it says, the leaders, the religious leaders of the time, they say, well, we have no king except the Caesar. That just grabbed me. Here is the people that the Lord himself has redeemed, has covenanted with, has journeyed with all the way through the pages of Scripture to this moment. And as the Messiah has come, as he's proclaimed himself to be, I am that promised Messiah. And in his very face, to his very face, they turn and say, we have no king. No king but Caesar. Kill him. Crucify him. And of course, John brings out some of these aspects, the crown of thorns. He was ridiculed. He was spat on. The suffering, these pictures that are confronting on every single level. And yet in the midst of his account also, he has this strong emphasis of the sovereignty of God, Jesus himself. At one point, he says, well, you have no authority. There is no authority in play here in this whole scenario that we see unfolding other than the authority that has been given to you, granted to you by the Lord himself. This is within his sovereign plan. On more than one occasion, he says, and this happened in order to fulfill. This was the fulfillment of this. Not just caught up in circumstances, but the definite plan of the Lord himself. In fact, just before he uttered those final words, it is finished. It said, Jesus, knowing that all had been fulfilled. He was fulfilling the specific details of a specific mission that was laid in motion before the foundation of the world. And here he is, knowing that it was finished. He proclaims those final words. It is finished. It's the depravity of man. It's the sovereignty of God. And Acts 2:23, Peter, Apostle Peter, he picks up this tension. In one verse, he describes it this way. And I love it. He talks both about, first of all, he said, this Jesus, he says, you've crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He says, make no mistake, the cross is, it's betrayal, it's injustice, it's violence, it's the execution of the innocent Son of God. There's wickedness at every twist and turn of this journey. But the other half of the verse says this, It says, talking about Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I was struck again by that tension. The ultimate picture of sinfulness, of depravity, of injustice, of abuse, of everything that is wrong. Not just with society, but with the human condition. And yet this ultimate proclamation, demonstration, declaration of the sure and steadfast, infinite foreknowledge and definite plan of the eternal God, as I said, laid in motion before he laid the foundations of the world. And so that leads me to this. This is the context, and I want two quick reflections to encourage our hearts this Good Friday. Number one, the bigger picture, if you like. He chose the worst to reveal the best. He chose the worst to reveal the best. See, he didn't orchestrate perfect good conditions, did he? He didn't choose a controlled environment, a dignified moment, a clean and quiet redemption. He didn't wait for a moment in human history where things were a little bit better. Maybe this will be the moment where finally the sinfulness of humanity can be overcome. Somehow they can work themselves out of the hole that they've found themselves. Some kind of capacity, some kind of moment, some kind of environment. Absolutely not. He chooses this moment of ultimate betrayal, abandonment, injustice, humiliation, this crucifixion of a holy, innocent God upon a cross. He chose the worst to reveal his best. The depravity of human sin meeting the ultimate divine declaration of his eternal love, his mercy, and his grace. See, he wasn't just accomplishing salvation. He was revealing his nature, the darkest moment imaginable, so that we could never gloss over the depravity of sin, not just the sin of humanity, but of our own sin. Could never be minimized. And by the same token, that we could never gloss over and misunderstand the beauty, the majesty, the might, and the power of his love and his mercy, and his grace. He chose the worst to reveal his best. There's two encouragements for us with that as the general theme. Number one, because of that picture, and there's thousands, we will celebrate for all eternity the reality of this truth. First encouragement for us today, this Good Friday, because of that picture, we can be assured that he is found in the midst. Not in the absence of. In the midst of the mess, in the midst of human depravity, in the midst of the sinful condition, in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of abuse, in the midst of injustice. He comes to do his greatest work, not in the absence of. That's applicable in the world, and it's certainly applicable in my life and in each and every one of our lives. Not in the best, but in the worst. He's found not in the absence of sin and suffering. He's revealed in the midst of it. Good Friday confronts our assumptions. Everything within us wants to try harder, to work something up within ourselves. If we could just get to some place, achieve some status. The good news, the bad news, depending on what side of the fence you land on, is Good Friday, it completely shatters that notion and that belief. In the moments where things are the worst and the darkest, at the cross, injustice is at its peak, evil is fully expressed, suffering is unrestrained. And where is God? Because this is our encouragement and our hope. Where is he? Is he standing at a distance, waiting, hoping? He's not. His heart is compelled to be found in the very midst, in the center of it. Not distant, not detached, not observing from afar, but present, acting, and accomplishing his good purposes and plan. This is the God that we worship. He doesn't just leave us to our devices. He says, where is it that you can find me? Not in your own strength, in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of the depravity, in the midst of the sin. This is the God who steps into suffering, not away from evil, into the full weight of it. Where is God in the midst of it? Maybe you're asking that question today. Where is God? Well, let me give you this encouragement. He is found in the midst of it. I remember taking a Bible study a number of years ago, and there's a very wonderful faith-filled man. We're doing the very Christian thing, getting to know each other, going around the circle. And I said, well, just tell me your favorite Bible verse. And so people would go around and there'd be all the usual suspects or wonderful verses, not to diminish them at all. You know, the behold the plans I have for you, says the Lord in Jeremiah, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We get to this particular guy, older gentleman, he thought for a moment, he said, this is the verse. It's the greatest encouragement. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words, Jesus wept. And I looked at him for a moment just to check if he was serious or if he was joking. I said, you serious? He's like, absolutely. This is my favorite verse in the Bible because that reveals and it shows to me that there is a God who is not removed. There is a God who put on human flesh. And in fact, that particular verse is in the account of Jesus as he goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And the word doesn't just mean that he was shedding a few tears. It means that he was deeply grieved. There was something in us, this ferocious grief, that he was in the midst of the pain and suffering, that he was feeling the full weight, the effects of sin, the depravity of man, the fallenness of humankind, facing death itself, even though he knew the end of the story, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he knew that he would go to the cross to finally overcome death, to leave death in its grave. Even in the midst of that, there's this face of Jesus. And that's why, as I said, we can celebrate the end of the story, but I'm so thankful we get to celebrate the midst. That there is a God who is with us in the midst of our grief. Jesus is with you. In the midst of our sinfulness, praise God that Jesus is with me. When I get it right, yes, he's still there, but when I get it royally wrong, he is there in the midst of my sin and my shame and my stuff. In the midst of the brokenness, he is there in the midst of it, not standing outside, but with us in the midst. God is not proven by the absence of darkness, sin, suffering. He is revealed in the midst of it. It's the first movement. The second movement is similar. It's related. And it's this encouragement. Not only is he there, but he redeems. His greatest work is done in our darkest places. See, this is the encouragement, this is the hope, this is the climax. God doesn't just enter the darkness, he transformed it. The cross is not just our hope because God is present in suffering. It is God who is in the midst of the suffering, redeeming the suffering. Isaiah declares, by his wounds we're healed. At the cross, sin is carried, guilt is borne, justice is satisfied. And Jesus cries out, it is finished. It's the wonderful, glorious mystery, the proclamation of our hope that comes from Good Friday. In the place of greatest depravity is the place of his greatest redemption. The place of deepest sin becomes the place of his fullest grace. The moment of ultimate rejection becomes this moment of complete reconciliation for the whole world who would come, arms open-eyed, to accept his free gift of grace. So here's what I want to leave us with. I don't know whether the band wants to come and get themselves ready. We're going to finish with a song. Here is the truth. He does his greatest work in the midst of greatest darkness. The cross came not in the absence of stuff, but into the midst. You could not find a more profound picture of depravity, of sin, of pride, of politics, of betrayal, of hurt, abuse, and injustice. And into the middle of that comes the cross and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he can redeem there, then I want to encourage you that he can redeem anywhere. If God can take the cross into the darkest moment of human history, the greatest act of evil, the deepest expression of sin, and turn it into the salvation of the world, then there is no place that he cannot reach. There is no situation beyond his power. There is no story that is beyond his redemption. There's no sin beyond his forgiveness. There's no guilt beyond his cleansing. There's no pain beyond his healing. There's no brokenness beyond his restoration. That is the declaration of the cross. And here is the declaration it makes. He did not overcome some sin. He's dealt with it all. He did not carry partial guilt. He bore the full weight of our sin and our shame. He did not win a temporary victory. He secured an eternal redemption. It is finished, he said on the cross. Not it was, not it will be. It is finished. It is paid in full. Amen. Would you stand? I'd love to pray for us. We're going to respond just with a final song of worship, and then would love to enjoy some fellowship for those who can hang around. So, Father, thank you for this moment. Lord, we have reflected in worship. We've gathered around this account in your scripture, this proclamation, this truth, this revelation of a God who so loves that you stepped into the midst, not only of the sin and the suffering and the pain of the world, but into the sin and the suffering and the pain of our human condition, of our lives, to offer us a free gift of grace that we could never earn. Freely you have given, although it costs you everything. Freely we can receive. So, Lord, I want to pray for each and every one of us this morning. For those, Lord, who maybe don't know you, would this be an opportunity for you to open their eyes up afresh to the truth of who you are, to the beauty of your gospel, your saving grace. For those, Lord, who have walked with you, maybe for a short time, maybe for a long time, Lord, I pray this morning for a fresh reality, a fresh awakening, fresh understanding, fresh perspective of the reality of your cross, the suffering you endured, the wounds you bore, the price you paid. We thank you, Lord. We honor you. And may we forever know what it is to be held in those hands that hold the world and our lives, and yet endure the nails and the scars of our sin, paying the price. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.